We're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 26, verses 14 to 21. While you're finding that, I'll remind you of another announcement that we are just to let you know we're having our budget meeting just minutes, like within 5 minutes or so after the service is over this morning. So members, obviously, you're encouraged to stay if you can. Anybody else who would like to stay, I mean, you're welcome to do that as well. Just want to let you know that that's going to be happening at the end of the service. Isaiah 26 is where we are. Let me remind you again of the context surrounding these verses. They fall within the section of Isaiah that begins in chapter 24 and continues through the end of chapter 27. And these chapters give us general principles of God's work in the world among peoples and cities and nations. And there's three main principles that we have recognized, and we'll see them repeated again for us this morning in these verses. Here's the three main principles that are covered in these chapters from 24 to 27. First off, we see that really that God is sovereign over all, including all nations, all cities, all peoples, and that he brings judgment on those who fail to honor him. That's one of the principles. A second principle we see in these chapters is that the Lord is always watching over his remnant. He's always watching over those who believe. Even during times of judgment that's going on around them, he's continuing to watch over his church. And the third main principle that we see in those chapters is that God actually uses these seasons of judgment as a means to grow and mature his church. Now, the things that we see in Isaiah 26, we're actually going to be looking at the final verses of Isaiah 26, but just to kind of give you a brief review of what we've looked at so far in Isaiah 26, this chapter is especially directed toward the people of God to encourage the remnant, to encourage the believers and give them some direction on how to pray and how to think when they're living through these times. The first six verses are a song that's given to the church to sing during times of judgment. And a couple things that this song especially focuses on. One of the things is that it's a reminder that as believers, we live in what is described here as a strong city of salvation. No matter what's going on around us, we are secure and living within that strong city of salvation. And along that line, we're also reminded that our God, our Savior, is trustworthy, that he is the everlasting rock. So no matter how unstable, no matter how difficult things might be looking in the culture, we're supposed to remind ourselves of these things, that we have a strong city of salvation and that our Lord is an everlasting rock. Well, then beginning in verse 7 of chapter 26, Isaiah gives a prayer that goes really to the end of the chapter. We'll be continuing to look at that this morning. One of the main things that we're to pray, it was listed in verse 7. Let me read that verse for you again. It says, "The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level." So there's a prayer there. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. When we pray that, we're praying for our righteous God to make the way of his righteous ones level or straight. We're praying that he would providentially watch over us, every aspect of our lives. We're praying that he would keep us from stumbling over pitfalls, traps that are so easy to be fallen into. I've actually begun to incorporate this into my prayers quite regularly. So when I pray for you guys, when I pray for the church, this is one of the prayers I pray, is that God would make your way level, would make your way straight. When I pray for my family, when I pray for others, I pray for myself. I mean, there's all kinds of pitfalls that are there. So this is a prayer that the Lord has given us to pray in these times. So use it yourself. I mean, there's so many different snares and pitfalls that are just all around us. And the Lord has told us to pray this. The implication there is if he tells us to pray it, he's going to answer. Why would he tell us to pray otherwise? Isaiah also encourages us in those early verses to seek the Lord diligently, to remind ourselves in prayer that he powerfully rules in the affairs of men. We don't always see that with our eyes, or at least we don't see it with understanding with our eyes, but it's true. He is powerfully ruling. There is no such thing as chance. Nothing happens by chance. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as karma. There is a providential, sovereign God who is ruling over all things. And as his children, we are to live in submission to him. Okay, I want us to pick up now in verse 13, and then we'll read through the rest of the chapter, and we'll look at the rest of the prayer that he's given us to pray during these times of judgment. O Lord our God, other masters beside you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We rise in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. I think that verses 13 to 19 really can be summed up in one main theme that we're going to look at in the first point here on your outline, and that's this. Christians should pray that the Lord would extend his kingdom of grace throughout the nations of the world. Christians should be praying that the Lord would extend his kingdom of grace throughout the nations of the world. This is one of those really amazing things about God's ways that I think we probably wouldn't believe if it wasn't actually so clearly in Scripture. And what I mean is this. I mean, that it's when we see sin and rebellion to the Lord just kind of running rampant in all aspects of our society, we don't often think at the same time that we're on the verge of a great gospel work. Those things don't seem to go together in our minds. But this is one of the things that the prophet Isaiah speaks of regularly, that even in times of judgment, we are to pray and really expect that God's going to do a great work in the midst of and as a result of that judgment. It really reminds me of something I read years ago. I was looking for the book and couldn't find it to find the story, but I can remember the gist of it. And it was about the ministry of John Wesley. His preaching ministry, he would go, this is when he was in England. He was also in America for a time, but in England, he would go from town to town, village to village, various communities, and he did lots of open-air preaching. And he was going at one point to a coal mining community. And this coal mining community was notorious for its wickedness. And he knew that. In his journal, he writes very specifically of all the things that the people of this coal mining community were involved in and the kind of reception he was expecting, because he didn't always get good receptions when he was out there preaching to people. And as he spoke on that, as he wrote on that in his journal, he wrote something to this effect: Lord, they're ripe for the gospel. He wasn't discouraged. He didn't write all those things and note all those things thinking, oh, I just can't believe it. This is going to be terrible. He was encouraged because he saw they were just so depraved and so obviously depraved. That's the kind of people who need the gospel. So he was encouraged. That's the same kind of thing that we're looking at here in Isaiah. It's that idea. It's that emphasis on the fact that, yes, there is a time of all kinds of sin and rebellion going on. There's judgment that's already beginning to take place. We're ripe for a time of the gospel expansion. We're ripe for that. There's a promise in verse 15 of Isaiah 26 about extending the borders of the nation and so forth. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail because that's an important promise. But We need to get a running start. So we need to look at verse 13 and 14 because it gives us an important context for that promise that shows up in verse 15. In verse 13, it's really speaking of the fact that in their history, Israel, the Jews, were often ruled over by masters who did not fear the Lord. They had masters and lords ruling over them, other kings ruling over them who didn't fear God. But also tells us, in spite of that, there was always a remnant who continued to confess their commitment to the Lord as their Lord, no matter what was going on around them. And then we read this in verse 14. It says, "The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them." So this is a reference to the fact that those unbelieving lords, masters, kings, whatever their title may have been, they were punished and they were destroyed in God's time when he chose to do that. And once they were dead, they could no longer be able to oppress the people of God. So that's really what he's getting across there. And it's this idea, again, of God's judgment in the earth that leads him to talk about the great work of God in verse 15. Judgment leads to revival. It's kind of amazing how that happens. Judgment is not the end, at least for believers. It's not the end. It's a prequel, so to speak, of a great work of God in growing and maturing his church. I mean, even think about this. Think about the last judgment. When the last judgment comes, is that the end? No, it's not the end. For believers, what comes next? The new heavens and new earth. It's a prequel, so to speak, of the new heavens and new earth. So, in that light, look at verse 15. "You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land." He speaks of this in a past tense as if it's already been done, just to kind of emphasize the certainty of it. But this increasing of the nation and extending of the borders probably has some application for the people of Israel, and the fact that there's going to come a time after, this is after Isaiah's day, when the people of Israel will be defeated, the people of Judah particularly, will be defeated by the Babylonians, taken into captivity, taken into exile, and would stay there for 70 years. Well, the fact that they would return then to their nation and kind of reestablish that nation, I think is in part one fulfillment, one aspect of fulfillment of what's being spoken of here in verse 15 about increasing the nation and the borders and so forth. But there is no way that the application is limited just to that. There is a lot more going on here. I mean, what is the main way that the Lord increased the boundaries of the nation of Israel? The main way that he extended the nations and increased the boundaries is when the gospel began to be preached in earnest to the Gentiles. That's when the boundaries begin to expand. And they begin to expand at that point to include every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's God's expansion of his kingdom of grace that I think is especially emphasized here. And notice that it's all God's work. He gets the credit for everything. Look at that verse. He says, "You increase the nation." And then again, "You increase the nation. You are glorified by this work. You extended the boundaries." This was not the work of any man or any group of people. This is God's work. It's a gracious work. And it reminds us, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. And so, again, the Lord makes this gospel expansion a major point of emphasis in the context of his remnant having to live through these times of judgment. They're not experiencing this right now. When Isaiah wrote this, they were not experiencing this blessing and seeing this expansion. They weren't. They were in times of judgment themselves. That's not what they were experiencing. But he gives them these promises. He wants them to remember. He wants them to know these things and to keep them in mind when they're going through what they're going through and seeing such almost hopelessness around them is what it looks like. He's saying it's not hopeless. This is a prequel to what God is planning to do later. So they're supposed to understand this. But what else are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to include those things in their prayers. So several things are mentioned in those next verses to help explain this. The first point under there is there, point A. We're supposed to pray in times of great distress. Pray in times of great distress. Verse 16, it says, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Yes, there are promises of great reformation and revival, but in the meantime, they're in times of great distress. That's where they are. So he says, O Lord, it's important how he starts. O Lord, that's Yahweh. So in other words, sovereign, eternal, covenant-keeping God. It's important to remember who we're praying to when we pray. So he starts with, O Lord. And then he describes the people and their prayers. And he says it describes it really as whispers. They could only whisper a prayer. The word there is like is almost a muttering. It's words that are barely audible. It's reminiscent of 1 Samuel chapter 2 when Hannah was praying. Actually, 1 Samuel chapter 1. She prayed in chapter 2 as well. But in chapter 1 is where you can see this especially taking place. And Hannah was very distraught and burdened about the fact that she was unable to have children. So she was praying. It says her lips were moving, but there was no sound coming out. I mean, this is just kind of an illustration of someone who is greatly burdened and distressed over something that they're praying about. And that's what is being described here as well. It was times of just intense distress. And then it says the problem was that God's chastening was upon them. His chastening. God is chastising the people of the nation because of the sins of the nation. And, I mean, he's punishing the unbelievers in the nation, but at the same time, he is purifying his church. And there's chastening involved in purifying his church. That's one of the blessings of trials, and we've all experienced that. One of the things that trials has a tendency to do is to set us to pray. And oftentimes, depends on what the trial is, but oftentimes sets us to praying in desperation. Just, I mean, sometimes you're not even sure what to say. You're just so concerned about what's going on. Trials has a way of doing that, and that's a blessing. That's one of the blessings that comes from trials. Well, Isaiah continues to describe the fervor of their prayers in verse 17. He says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains, thus were we before you, O Lord. So he describes their fervor in prayer and compares it to a woman who is crying out with labor pains when she is giving birth to a child. I mean, it's a very vivid picture of how strenuous the prayers of those in distress can be. And then he ends that particular verse with a prayer of his own. He says, thus were we before you, O Lord. That's what we were like before you in those times. So prayer, desperate, fervent prayer, is one of the ways that we're to respond when God's judgment is going on around us. It's one of the things we're supposed to do. Prayer is important. God hears and answers prayers. One of the things I enjoy is, lots of things I enjoy, but one of the things I enjoy is when we had the little video prayer of a different nation every week, and someone, usually someone from that particular nation who's actually leading the prayer. And I just so enjoy that, you know, just hearing their prayers and, you know, being able to kind of see the people. But, you know, one of the things that strikes me every time is that very simple question at the end. And it says, want to change the world? Pray. Every time I see that, I am moved, I'm convicted, because I don't do that like I should. You want to change the world? Pray. Prayer is important. So it's a very important part of the work that God has given for us to do. But we also see some other aspects of that. So next point, pray with the realization that only God can accomplish the deliverance needed. Only God can accomplish that deliverance. After comparing their fervent prayer to a woman in labor, Isaiah follows up with this in verse 18. He says, we were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. nor were inhabitants of the world born. So even though, obviously I've not experienced this personally, but even though the pain involved in childbirth is very great, what I've always heard is that when the women, the mothers go through this, when they see the baby and hold the baby in their hands, it's like it was worth it. All that I went through, it was worth it. Well, what if you went through all that labor pain and there was no child? As a matter of fact, there was absolutely nothing. He says it's like wind. It's just nothing. He said that's what our prayers felt like. Went through all those pains and all that fervor and all that desperation. Nothing is what we got. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think there's a couple of different ways of understanding what's going on here. First off, it seems like there's actually a rebuke here related to the attitude of their prayer, because he says, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. We could not accomplish it. So we were desperate. We recognized there was a great need for deliverance from sin and destruction in the earth. But the implication here is they were acting as if it was their prayers that was going to accomplish this. It's what they were doing that was going to change everything, and that didn't happen. The focus here is the idea that sometimes we can even use spiritual things to try to accomplish what we want in our strength. You can do that with the Bible. I mean, the Bible is the Word of God, but you can manipulate it in such a way that you can make somebody feel really guilty and you can manipulate the Scripture. You can manipulate prayer. You can try to manipulate prayer to get what you want done in your way and in your timing. This is a warning, because it's easy to fall into that mindset of, I can fix it. I can change things. I'm going to pray, but I'm also going to manipulate over here and do what I can to change things myself. Now, prayer, obviously, like I said, is one of those strategies that God has given us. It's one of the tools that he's given us. But we need to make sure that as we pray, we're always focusing on the fact that it's God that we are praying to. It's only him who can really accomplish those prayers. But there's another thing I think that might be going on here. When they say that our prayers are just like we gave birth to wind, there's another thing that's going on here, I think. And because it says there, how does it say it? It says, middle of verse 18, we gave birth as it seems only to wind. As it seems. In other words, it sounds like from our observation, what it looked like was nothing. That's what it looked like to us. So part of what's going on here, I think, is this. God apparently did not answer in the way and in the with the timing that they were expecting. So it looked like their prayers were fruitless. That's what it looked like, because he didn't answer in the way they were expecting or in the timing in which they were expecting it to take place. We have to recognize when we pray that God will answer in his way and he will answer in his timing. It's not up to us to dictate to God what he's going to do and when he's going to accomplish it. Because prayer, just by its very nature, is humility, humbling myself. I need help, God. I'm in distress. I need help. Now, Isaiah says they did not accomplish deliverance in the earth with their prayers. That does not mean that deliverance was not accomplished. The Messiah did not even come until 700 years after the time of Isaiah. Deliverance was accomplished. The Gentile nations being brought into within the people of God on a mass scale did not begin to happen until after the day of Pentecost. God did answer their prayers, but he did not answer it in their lifetime and in the way they were expecting it. So your prayer is not wasted. God has a work that he's doing in the earth that is way bigger than however many years you're going to live on this earth. It's way bigger than what you know about in our little part of the world. It's way bigger than that. What he's doing in the world is way bigger than your family. And so oftentimes, we're not going to see the answers to prayer. Some of the prayers that you're praying are not even going to be fulfilled until you die. That's okay, because it's not your kingdom that's seeking to be advanced. It's the kingdom of Christ. So it's okay if you don't see answers to your prayers. And sometimes there will be answers. I mean, you hear people often praying for someone very close to them who's not a Christian. And they may pray for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or more before that prayer is ever answered. And again, it may not be answered until after the one who's praying even dies. So we have to recognize that we pray. We pray in confidence. We can trust God. But we also pray, giving Him the freedom to answer in His way and in His time. He's going to take that freedom anyway. You don't give it to Him. But it'll help you a lot to recognize in your expectations. That leads us to the third aspect of prayer for God to extend His kingdom of grace throughout the world, and that's this. Pray in recognition that God does the impossible. He raises the dead to life. Look at verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Back in verse 14, Isaiah said, he says, the dead will not live. He says the departed spirits will not rise. Well, there what he was talking about was that God judged these wicked leaders, these wicked rulers, and he's saying once they are dead, they can't come back to oppress you anymore. It's over. It's done. That was his point when he said they will not rise back up to oppress you anymore. But here in verse 19, he gives a different perspective on death. He says here, your dead, notice that it says your dead, meaning your people, believers, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. And it says, the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. This is one of the clearest statements of the resurrection of the dead that you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. It's one of the clearest statements of the resurrection of the dead that you find in the Old Testament here. It's really fascinating. And it's a very clear reminder that God is the one who brings deliverance. I mean, He takes people who are dead and brings them to life. And it's a reminder that, again, salvation is of the Lord. So when we pray, we're praying to a God who specializes in doing what's impossible. And that's illustrated especially in the fact of taking someone as dead and giving them life. Now, I want to make three different applications from this truth. First one is this. He takes spiritually dead sinners and gives new life in Christ. Spiritually dead sinners. In the Old Testament, we see that illustrated by Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Bones of people who were dead. Dry bones. They've been dead for a long time. And the only way, the way that those dry bones would live is by Ezekiel preaching the word of God and then God giving them life, and those dry bones would live. Taking the dead and giving them life. Now, in the New Testament, we see this very clearly. One of the clearest ways we see that is in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2 to illustrate this point about taking spiritually dead people and giving them new life. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then he describes what that death was like, in which you formerly walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too are formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. The first two words of the next verse change everything, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And that reminds us, by grace you've been saved. Dead people can't do anything. I mean, dead people don't breathe, they don't talk, they don't hear, they don't think. Dead people can't do anything. They just can't. Well, those who are spiritually dead are incapable of doing anything good as far as God's are concerned. They may do something nice for us, but as far as it being acceptable to God, it's not, because it's either not done for the right purpose or it's not done in the right way, whatever. But someone who is spiritually dead, they're an unbeliever, they cannot, they are not capable of doing anything good in God's eyes. They can't understand the gospel. They cannot repent from their sin. They cannot put their faith in Christ. They cannot submit their lives to Jesus as their Lord. They can't do it because they're dead. Spiritually dead people cannot do spiritual things. They can't do it. So what has to happen? Well, when God saves a person, it says because of his love and his mercy, he gives them new life in Christ. See, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. He has to give that new life. And once he gives that new life, we can repent. And we can put our faith in Christ. And we can walk in obedience to him. But it's only by the life that he gives. So, the first example we have here, the first application of resurrection is how God takes spiritually dead people, and we've all been there. If you're a Christian now, you were once spiritually dead. How he takes spiritually dead people and gives them new life. Again, one of the most desperate prayers that we pray is people that we know and love who are not Christians. They are spiritually dead. And we want to be a good witness. You know, we want to, you know, in every way that we can, our example, our words, when that's appropriate, we want to do that. But this gives us confidence when we pray for people that are spiritually dead, that our God can take those spiritually dead people and give them new life in Christ. That's what he does. That gives us confidence when we pray those kind of prayers. A second application of the resurrection truth is this. He revives and restores his church. He revives and restores his church. There are times when the church of Christ begins to fall away from him. They may begin to compromise the word of God. That's oftentimes where it starts. They oftentimes begin to water down or change the gospel. They may begin to mix Christian truth with non-Christian ideas and end up really distorting and changing key doctrines of the faith. But Christ loves his church, and he has promised that the gates of hell will not overpower it. The battle is real, and sometimes Satan gets a measure of victory. Sometimes it gets to the place that even though you look in the yellow pages and it's still listed as a church, in God's mind it's not a church anymore, because they have left the Savior. They have left his word. They have left the truth of the gospel. That happens. But God will always have a church, and Satan will not prevail. Christ is continuing to put his enemies underneath his feet. God's resurrection work, one of the ways it's described there in Isaiah 26, he said it's like dew that gives life and sustenance to the plants when they seem to be dying. The dew comes and waters and kind of seems to bring them back, you know, especially in the springtime and so forth. That's what he does for his church. And I think that's one of the things, I know that's one of the things that's happening in our nation. There's dead churches all over the place. There are churches that should not even have the word church to describe them anymore, because they have actually left the gospel. They have left the faith. But there are also a great revival of churches who truly do hold to the gospel and truly do hold to the scriptures. And those churches are strong and are growing. So when we pray for the church of Christ in our nation and in the nations of the world, we can pray with confidence that our God, who specializes and taking what is dead and giving life, can do that and restore, bring restoration to his church. The third application of this resurrection truth is this. He will raise those believers who have died to everlasting life in the last resurrection. The ultimate promise that we have in these verses is for the Christians who have died. Isaiah says at the beginning of verse 18, I pointed this out, your dead will live. So he's specifically speaking here of those who belong to the Lord. Your dead will live. They are his people. They are believers. Now, non-believers will also be raised up at the last resurrection. They will be raised up to face everlasting judgment. He's not denying that. He's just not speaking about that right now. He's speaking of his church. Remember, this is to encourage the church. That's what this is for, is to encourage and help the remnant, encourage the believers that are there. The focus here is what happens to Christians when they die. We know that when Christ returns, the bodies of those who have died will be raised and rejoined with their spirits, with their souls. And they will be glorified in Christ and go into everlasting life. We know that's true, and that's the hope that every Christian has. Again, that's something we're not going to see until the last day. So pray for it, but don't get discouraged because you don't see it, because you're not going to see it till the last day. That's when it's going to happen. But it's going to happen. Our God is a God who does the impossible. He raises the dead to life. And it's this truth, as he kind of ends up this particular section, this particular paragraph that we're looking at here, it's this truth that gives us reason that we can pray that the Lord would extend his kingdom of grace throughout the nations, throughout the world, and we will be confident that he will answer. We may not see it in our lifetime. We may not. But God will answer those prayers, and we're supposed to pray them, and we're encouraged by this to do that and to trust him to answer those prayers. Okay, look now at the last two verses of Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. I would sum up the truth we see in these verses in this second main point. God confirms that he will indeed punish his enemies in the earth, but Christians should be grateful that he never ceases to be a shelter for his people. I'm going to start with this first point here that's affirmed, and that's point A. God's indignation toward unrepentant sinners, especially for the shedding of innocent blood, will surely finish once it has begun. These verses remind us that judgment is real. It really happens. It's happened all through history. It's happening now, and it's going to continue. And ultimately, there will be a final judgment. But there is all kinds of judgments leading up to that final judgment. So it's real. God is holy. He's righteous, and he's just, and he hates sin. And so when it speaks of God coming out of his place, it's not like he's been sitting in his room and thinking, okay, now it's time I get to work. It's just giving us an image of the fact of judgment. His judgment work is starting. There comes a time, of course it's in God's timing, when his judgment work, it comes. And he's patient, but at the same time, when sin is persisted in and there's unrepentant, there's not repentance, he's going to begin his work of judgment. And he will continue until all that he intends to accomplish by that judgment is finished. It says he comes to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And then he identifies one particular aspect of that iniquity in this verse. He says the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The earth is characterized in Scripture in various places, and this is a reference to this. It just doesn't use the exact same terminology. But it talks about the earth crying out because of the blood that's been spilt. The first place we see that, you'll know, is in the book of Genesis. It talks about Abel's blood crying out when he was murdered by his brother Cain. And there is a sense where the earth cries out because it's been stained by the blood of people whose lives have been taken wrongfully. There are so many examples of this in history, of people's lives who have been taken wrongfully. I mean, there are murders, assassinations, I have no idea how many we could even say, but that goes on often. There are citizens who are wrongly killed by their state, by their own government. There are terrorist activities that focus on innocent civilians, innocent blood. There are men and women who are martyred for their faith in Christ. And probably the biggest of all is the millions of babies that are illegally aborted in our country and even around the world every year. That's innocent blood being shed. All these are the shedding of innocent blood, and it says God will judge these atrocities. He's going to do that. And when he does, he says he will not stop until his work is completed, that work of judgment. But then, just like he's been doing, there's a comforting word right here on top of it. So the next point is this. The Lord tenderly encourages and cares for his people, even when days of judgment are taking place around them. We see again here, in the midst of times of judgment, the Lord takes care of his church. That's what this whole chapter is about, encouraging the church and giving them help for those hard times. And you can see God's care in the opening words of verse 20. He says, come, my people. I mean, it's a tender invitation. Come, my people. And then look again at the counsel that he gives them. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while, until indignation runs its course. Now, this is the Lord saying that his indignation is not directed toward believers. It's not directed toward the believers. It's for those who will not turn from their sin and will not trust in him. And the reason that we know that's true is we are all born in sin, and we are all deserving of the judgment of God. But when Christ died on the cross, he endured the wrath of God for our sin once and for all on the cross. He endured the judgment that we deserve. So therefore, as Christians, we are no longer under his judgment, because the judgment that we deserve has already been paid. But here he's speaking specifically of those who have not received Christ, and therefore their judgment has not been paid for, and they will suffer the wrath of God if they do not repent. Well, his counsel when that happens, he says, when indignation comes, his counsel here is to hide. What does he mean by that? Well, there's a couple. It could, first off, have a practical application. There are times where God directed his people literally to hide. Probably one of the first places we see that is Noah. Noah and his family basically hid in the ark while judgment was going on all around them. So Noah and his family hid. Rahab and her family hid in her house while God was destroying the city of Jericho all around them. And they were supposed to stay in their house and be out of the way. They were supposed to hide. Christians are told in Matthew 24 to flee from Jerusalem into the mountains when they see the signs that judgment was coming on the city through the Roman army. They were supposed to flee. They were supposed to get away. They're supposed to hide. So there are times to hide. I don't think this means moving out of the country, up into the hills, where you just totally escape from society on a permanent basis. I think this is a temporary hiding. Matter of fact, he says hide for a little while. There are times, and again, I don't know how to apply this, just that I don't know. I guess you know it when the opportunity comes or when the situation is there. But the hiding is temporary. There's a time for that. But this could also be an encouragement to hide in the Lord. Remember how this whole chapter started? We live in a strong city, the city of salvation, whose walls and the ramparts are things that God has ordained. That's the city we ultimately hide in. It's the city of salvation. So we are hiding in the Lord. He is our refuge. He is our strong rock. He is the one that we hide in. So we especially trust in him during those days. E.J. Young makes these comments about this verse as we close. They are a people, speaking of believers, the church, who belong to the Lord, a people whom he loves and whose future salvation he will indeed accomplish. So we see that judgment is real, but God's love for his church is just as real. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will accomplish our salvation, the salvation that he has begun. And we also must never lose sight of the fact that even in times of judgment, God promises that his kingdom of grace will extend throughout all the nations of the world, including our own, And we are encouraged to pray to that end. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that it encourages us. There have been believers for centuries who have been encouraged by the truths from Isaiah. Because all through history, you have poured out judgment on different cities, different nations, different peoples at various times. But in those places, there's also been believers. There's also been a remnant. There's been a church. And we thank you that you have cared for your church and that you are continuing to care for your church and to grow your church and mature your church. We thank you that that's not because we have done anything great. It's because of your love and mercy toward us. You have been gracious to us to bring us into your family, to make us your people. Lord, I ask as we deal with things in our life that are very stressful and we can see ourselves being under distress because of what's going on around us, Lord, I ask that you would help us to pray. Help us to pray in confidence that you are the one who answers that prayer. There's times that we are led to do things and we're supposed to obey. But we also recognize that you're the one who gets the credit. So help us to pray in that way and to also be content with knowing that you will answer in your way and in your time. But we're still supposed to pray. So Lord, help us. Help us also to have the faith to pray that even when we see things around us that may give us very little hope in this regard, we are to pray that you would continue to extend the boundaries of your kingdom. Continue to extend the gospel to nations all over the world and peoples who have still not heard. To trust, we're supposed to pray to that end and trust that you will raise up people to do that. You may even raise us up as a part of the answer to that prayer. Lord, help us. It's so easy to be discouraged. Help us to be encouraged as your church. We also want to take time just to remind us is that the call here and the encouragement are for those who are believers, those who have put their faith in Christ. If you have one who has not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And a prayer like this would be a good way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful, that I do not measure up to what you require of me as your creation. But Lord, I know that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.